The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning. We are going to get started. Does anybody need a handout? Oh,
this one right here is for today. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I hope you guys are doing well. Just wanted to start this morning again with, do you guys have any questions from last week or the previous couple of weeks that you've had the opportunity to think on things, need more explanation, any comments? Just trying to make sure as we work through this, we can work through it together so it's not just me dumping a bunch of information on you. If you don't agree with anything, you can take that up with somebody else. But if you have a question about something, I'm more than happy to help. So, any more clarification on? You guys got it all. Wait a minute. Yeah. Wait a minute. For the guys who don't know, David Loesch is back from the School of the Bible Frontier Ministries. He finished his first year out there in, is it Wyoming?
Yep.
First year in Wyoming, and he's all set. He knows exactly where he's going in life. Maybe next year.
Maybe.
We'll ask you the same question again. It's good to have you back, David. His brother may be joining him out there to start his career as well in the fall, so we'll see. Keep them in your prayers. So, nothing? No questions? No comments? Yeah?
So this kind of goes along with what Pastor Todd is preaching on, and then I think last
I wasn't here for the sermon, just for the record.
Okay.
So.
But it ties into kind of following Christ. The object is not perfection.
Mm-hmm.
It's progress.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you actually follow, like, how do you know that you're truly following Christ if you aren't perfect in that? Does that make any sense?
Yeah, how do you know you're truly following Christ if you're not perfect in following Christ?
Yeah,
it's a great question, and it's one I think that many people struggle with if we're honest. Like, we have a tendency to see our faults more than we do our successes. We have a tendency to stare at our sin instead of our Savior, and so... how do you know that you're progressing in your walk with the Lord is, you know, you yourself may have that tendency, as I said, to see the failures that you have. And so there are people around us that are encouraging us, first and foremost, who can point those things out to us. If you're somebody who is your worst critic, it would be helpful to talk to somebody and say, hey, what growth have you seen in my life? You know, you can also diagnose your own heart to a degree. You know, what are the things that are controlling your heart? You know, if you look back, or you know, we have to be careful not to look at our Christian life in the snapshots, right? Because we can all look back, you know, I've been saved for 20 years. I can look back over 20 years and point to attitudes, behaviors, thoughts that would say, oh man, that guy's not saved. There's no way. But if you look at the progressive walk over the last 20 years, there is a massive change from the desires of the heart, the thoughts of the mind, the actions that you're doing. And so that's why we can't just take Christianity or our salvation as a one-time event. Well, I'm saved because I said a prayer 20 years ago. That may be true, you know, but what we look at is the progressive nature of our walk. And it's not, you know, that's why it's very important as well. We're not comparing ourselves with other people because the Lord works in people in different ways. We all have the same Holy Spirit, which means that we all have the same goal, like you said, to follow Christ. But it looks differently in each person's life. Not everybody is called to do everything. That's why we're a body of believers. And so, you know, if you take, for instance, someone who, you know, I was saved in my mid-20s, early 20s, and I don't think I was to the mid yet. I think it was like 24. So that mid, am I just lying to myself? Yeah. That means I'm in my mid 40s then. Bummer. So, you know, if you look back at that, like 20, I was saved when I was 24, I think. you know, from the age of 15 to the age of 24, is just really living for myself. And so 9 years of just doing anything that my flesh desired for 9 years. So then you take someone who maybe got saved when they were 60. And then, so you had, you know, say from a teenager until you're 60, 40, 50 years of just pouring into your flesh and doing whatever you want. That doesn't change overnight. That's not like, oh, you're saved now, so now you're going to know everything and walk perfectly and be in obedience. Think about how much time you put into your flesh and serving the desires of your heart as an unbeliever. That all has to be retrained, right? And so, but you're noticing those things now. That's the difference. And so you're no longer satisfied with the desires of your heart being for yourself as those things come up progressively. God just is so gracious, right? He doesn't just drop the hammer on you the moment you get saved and says, here's the list of everything that you're doing wrong, and here's what we're going to work on going forward. That'd be pretty depressing. I'm thankful that there is a progression. I'm thankful the progression ends. I was hopeful it would end now, but apparently it doesn't end until you get to heaven. So there is a progression that takes place. And so if you think however much time, and that's why I love Romans 6, where Paul says that same amount of effort that you put into serving your flesh, now put that into being a slave of righteousness. And so if you can think about, you know, how much time and energy did you put in to serving yourself, that same time and energy now should be put into serving Christ. And so then if you served yourself for 10 years, for 20 years, give yourself some time to get to now serving Christ. I mean, you're literally changing the way that you think. Why do you think the Bible talks about changing our mind so much? Renewing your mind, your thought process, where do you put your focus? Because we were born essentially to think of ourselves only. I mean, you think of a baby. A baby cries when they're hungry. Who are they thinking about? Themselves. I mean, yes, it's natural and God put that into a child, but that just shows the sinful nature from the beginning. He doesn't care if mom is sleeping or mom hasn't slept for 3 days, or doesn't care if the house burns down, doesn't care if you got in a car accident, doesn't care if the dog died. The baby wants to eat, the baby cries. And so we do the same thing as adults. We just put very fancy terms on them, but we're still crying out because our self wants what our self wants. And so we're learning how not to give in to that, and that's what takes a lifetime. Because guess what? You still do it. You'll do it today. You did it this morning. You'll do it on the way home when the guy cuts you off in the car, right? And you want to live for self. I could have got there 5 minutes sooner if that guy hadn't have done what he did. Why are you living for yourself now? Right, and so we do that. So how do you look at that? You have to first realize that you're not going to be perfect this side of eternity. And that was, we talked about last week. You have to realize that while perfection is the goal, it can never be attained. And so we rely on Christ and what he did for us. And we have a good understanding of God's grace and his mercy in our life. So was there a question somebody had?
I didn't want to interrupt. It is striking to me that you're talking about at your young age. Oh, it's not over. Of the depth that he goes to, the right to the bone marrow of attitude and thought. And at this age, that really strikes me. It's not over at retirement age.
Right.
It's and yet the sweetness of the fellowship then increases, I believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I think a lot of times when you know, at least in my experience, and I see people who are saved maybe a little bit later in life, it really starts with a behavioral change, right? So you see people's behavior changing and there's a progression. And then what happens is the more you read scripture, the more you're having fellowship, the more the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, it gets into the heart motives. And that's where believers are like, whoa, I thought I had this taken care of. I'm no longer swearing. I'm no longer going out to the bar every night. I'm no longer, you know, you do all these things. You're like, man, I thought I was doing pretty good. And then the Lord's like, yeah, that's just the icing of the cake. Like, let's dive into the ingredients of that cake. And you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like,
this is,
yeah, what's that?
It is the cake.
It is the cake, right. And so that's our lifelong, I mean, we still have those behavioral times, right, where we fall into sin and you get angry or you do whatever it is that you do. But it's the heart work now that's going on where the Lord's saying, hey, let's look at your motive. Like, why are you doing that? No longer that you are doing it, but let's dive into the why. And that's where it can get just that you think, man, I am pretty simple on the inside. So, yeah.
So Navigators talks about in their they talk about taking inventory of yourself in terms of rooms of a house.
Mm-hmm.
And you go through the kitchen and all these other rooms, but there's always that little closet, which is the last thing that you need to look at.
Right.
And then I think that's really where the self is.
Yeah.
That's where the real heart of the matter is. And that's the last thing that you have to really evaluate and look at how to bring it in conformance to Christ.
Right. That's right. Yeah, we all have that closet. We're like, everything else is good, but let's just keep that door closed. Don't touch my closet, right? That's where I got all my coats and stuff stored.
Yeah, but we're proud to show them all the other clean.
Right, right. Yeah, we'll parade our clean house around.
We got a big bolt around this one. Do not pass.
Right.
Do not get near.
Six locks. I ate the key. Absolutely. Yeah, we've all got it. Yeah, Colleen?
I think sometimes it can get discouraging, you know, when we want to attain, maybe not perfection, but we want to see that growth,
right?
You know, go accelerate faster than what the car can do. But I think in that, there's so much grace and mercy that we learn about God, that if it just happened overnight, yes, we would be thankful, but it's that process that teaches us his enduring compassion towards us. And I think that's just a huge benefit.
Yeah, it's the idea of not, you know, my wife and I have talked about this a lot. It's not choosing the trial for yourself, but it's when you look back at it, you think, wow, I learned a lot from that. I still will never choose that for myself, but wow, I learned a lot from that. And you're right, I think we have to appreciate the process just as much as we do the result. Because even through the process, we're learning far more than what we would if it was just given to us. And then all of a sudden, we were just walking in a way that was holy, but we never actually had to die to ourselves through the course of 30 or 40 years and realizing that. Yeah. And it is discouraging, absolutely. Like, that's a human response, right? That's an emotion that we have, and why are we discouraged? I mean, discouragement is the easiest thing you can diagnose in your heart, right? Like, the one sentence, you thought you should have something and you did not get it, so therefore you're discouraged. Like, it really is that easy. We put fancy labels on things, and we make it sound all, you know, sophisticated, and we're adults now, so... You know, it was something else, but really the core of it is I thought I would be farther along now, and I'm not, so I'm discouraged. And so what do you do with that discouragement? Do you allow it to control you, or do you say, you know, I'm, like you said, falling on God's grace and his mercy and realizing that while I might not be as far as I want it to be, I'm still progressing. And that's a sign of sanctification. And the Bible says if you are being sanctified, then you have been justified. And so praise the Lord that you may not be being sanctified as fast as you want, but you are justified, which means that before God, you are saved. And so if you have nothing else to rejoice in that. And having a desire to be sanctified, I think we forget as well. Like, that's not a desire that the unsaved have, and that's a really good desire that the saved have. Like, the wanting to be sanctified is a fruit of our salvation. Because if you talk to people who aren't saved, they're not interested in becoming more like Christ. But those who are saved are. That's a good desire. And we hold it in such a way that we go forward 10 steps and back 2 and forward 3 and back 5. And that's the Christian life, right? As we're learning more things about God, learning more things about ourselves. And then we're moving forward with him. And when it's all said and done, we stand before him and he lets us... He tells us that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we gain entrance into heaven because of what he's done, right? And that's the Christian life. It's good stuff. Anybody else? Questions? Comments?
Yeah. Along with the sanctification journey, you just become more aware of sin. And I was talking to a few guys, like, I feel I sin more the older I get, even though you're not actually out maybe doing things
right.
You did when you were younger.
Right.
And it just becomes more of a burden. I mean, you see in all the closets, like we talked about.
Yeah, God gives you a glimpse in those crevices in your heart where you thought it was good, and maybe it was just a small ravine, and he was like, no, it's a Grand Canyon. And that we're going to go down level by level. And absolutely. Yeah, it's good. He said the older you get, the more you realize, even though you may not be out committing sin, you realize how much sin is actually still in you And I think that's a grace. I think that's God just showing you, like, hey, these are the things that are in your heart. You may not be acting on them, but they're still in your heart, and he hasn't given up on you. And that's a grace of God to be able to work those things out in your heart. You know, as I think Spurgeon said something along the lines of our private humility is for our public sanctification or something like that. And so there's many times the Lord's working in your heart, just you, right? And you're humiliated before God. That's good. It keeps you humble. So that way before people, you're able to minister to them, right? And so I would agree. The longer you walk with the Lord, the less you maybe feel like you're committing sin, but the more sinful you see yourself.
Yeah, but flesh dies and you're dependent. You become more, when he starts showing you that all those sins dwell in you,
yeah,
and it's only been his grace that you're not committing them all.
That's right.
You're doing them all. That is overwhelming. That, like you said, humble,
mm-hmm,
and so dependent on him for what he really did in your life by having mercy on your soul and taking you out of the darkness and putting you into his marvelous light of salvation.
Amen.
Oh, yeah. Nothing greater.
Yes, ma'am.
And that the truth of the wages of sin is death applies to that, even the glimmer of a thought or a
right
feeling that's in the realm of sin, which is his grace, of course.
Right. Yeah, weighing that with what we actually deserve versus what we get. So even seeing that sin and knowing it's sin is God's grace. And then knowing that we can't do anything in ourselves about it, right?
It's a little bit like some of these paintings up here. As you grow, there's some that have very little detail on them and it's mostly a white background. As you grow, the things that are there are more in relief to the white background, you see them more, as opposed to when it's completely clouded by the nature of your life before Christ.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah. It's a good vantage point. Mine would be more like the ones that are just covering the white space.
It's like the Jackson Pollock paintings up here.
Yeah. That one's actually mine, Ralph. Thank you. Anybody else? Going once, we got about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Yes, Mrs. Barber.
Yeah, just in the last week thinking about, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, you know, we were in a sinful state. But not only that, it's my whole lifetime of sin that I have done and will do, and he still chose me. That just blows my heart away.
Yeah, I think we oftentimes forget that, and I know I've been had to remind myself of it as well, that when the Bible speaks of your salvation, it speaks it in three tenses, past, present, and future. And so how, you know, people will ask, well, how do you know that Christ died for the sins that I will commit in the future? Well, the Bible, just because we believe the very words are inspired, the moods and tenses of the verbs are inspired, and it says that you are saved, right? You have been sanctified. And so we know that those things are covered, but I think sometimes in our own mind, like we still, you know, we confess that sin to the Lord, but we still hold on to that because we're like, man, this is like, I've sinned and Christ died for those sins and now I'm sinning. And that leads well into the scriptures we're going to be looking at today. So she wasn't a plant, but that was really helpful. And I think we struggle with that a bit. We struggle because we still sin, and that's good. We should struggle because we still sin, because we want to be righteous before God, but we have to remember the difference between practical righteousness and our positional righteousness. So before God, we are always saved. There is nothing you can do to take that away. So positionally, but then practically, we work that out on a daily basis as we're noticing our sin and confessing it. But keeping in mind that Christ died for the sins for tomorrow. Because theologically, you get into a lot of issues if Christ didn't die for your sins in the future. Because now, what are you going to do with them? Like, if those sins aren't paid for at the cross, well, now you have to add something to your salvation. And so a lot of times when those thoughts come into my mind, I just sit down and start working out, like, what do we know to be true from Scripture? If Christ didn't die for my sin, then how am I going to take care of those? And then I'm you're just overwhelmed with God's grace that he chose us, even knowing how bad we were. He still chose us. And I think that is one of the most overwhelming things you could think of, because, as we said, you still see the sin in your own heart and knowing that Christ died for you still. So, yeah, that is a deep one that I think we need to meditate on even more.
But isn't that the contrast between his goodness, his glory, and our wretched sin?
Mm-hmm.
Of that he gets more glory because if he recreates any of us into the image of his son, and I know that takes us to, like you said, till we get to heaven, but he gets the greatest glory over that.
He does.
That's pretty awesome.
It is pretty awesome.
What a overcomer we are in him.
Amen. Yeah, I think somebody asked, or it's either in Calvin's Institutes, or somebody asked him once why God would create, you know, create man knowing that they would fall, right? And that's obviously, now you're diving into the thoughts of God, right? And it doesn't say in the Bible anywhere, and so we tread lightly in those areas. But I like Calvin's response, and it was really simple. And he said, if there's any other way that would bring God more glory, he would have done that.
Right.
And so sometimes you just have to fall back. And I like that, you know, in Romans 9, 10, 11, when Paul ends it, he ends it with praise. Like, we don't understand, but we know God, and we praise God for who he is and how he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And so if there was a way that was better for our edification and brought him more glory, he would have done it. And since he didn't, this is what we have. And we praise God for what we do have. Yeah. Well, if you have your copies, we'll start a little bit early, but have no fear, I can take up the time. Week four, what do we need to know from Scripture when doubting? And so I just want to, this week and next week, we're going to walk through some texts of Scripture, and I want to take you through some texts that perhaps have been, well, I know they've been misused, but perhaps been misused in your own life, or a lot of times when we're in seasons of sorrow, depression, guilt, shame, anxiety, doubt, all of those things, the Scripture has a way of being twisted a little bit in our mind. And we start looking at things from a different point of view than what the text is actually saying. And throughout church history, unfortunately, maybe some of you guys have been to churches where the Bible has been so far taken out of context in order to drum up some sort of emotional response, right? If you look back to early American church, especially the so-called Second Great Awakening, where you had men like Charles Finney and others who would use the Bible in order to make you feel some sort of emotion, which would typically be negative, in order to show that by your emotional response, you needed to have God. And misusing biblical texts, even in our own day, from men like Benny Hinn, and you can name off all the other ones, right? And so there are some texts that bring some fear and trepidation even into the believer's life. And so I think it's helpful just to walk through them and to say, hey, what is this text actually saying? So perhaps in your time of need, if somebody says that to you, or in your Bible study, you're like, oh man, what do I do with this? We can work through those. So we'll do this week and next week. And then next week also, there's this great couple-page devotional that Kevin DeYoung put together, and it was really helpful. And it's just called When Christians Sin. It's really simple. Don't look it up online before next week. You can if you want, but I would be very disappointed in you if you don't. I'm just kidding. It's a great, I've handed it out to people before. It's a fantastic resource. So we'll look at that next week as well. But if you look at page 2, you have this interaction between Satan and Jesus. So what I want to do is just show you how Satan comes and brings these attacks. And as we talked about last week, there's, you know, I would venture to say Satan actually coming to one of us and having this kind of attack is probably not so likely. Spiritual warfare with, you know, demons is certainly real. We talked about last week, there's no demon possession when it comes to Christians. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. He's not going to leave us and then allow the demon to come in, or he's not going to share a home with a demon, right? And so theologically, biblically, exegetically, we can show that you know, Christians can't be dually possessed by a Holy Spirit and a demonic being. So we're not talking about that. Looking at here, you know, I put the text on here so we can read through it together. But I want to start with this because there's some foundational truths, I think, as we move forward in faith. So you have to ask yourself, are you ready for these kind of spiritual attacks? You know, you will fall back on what you know to be true, if you remember that. And so when the proverbial bullets start to fly, what is it that you're going to do? So we want to look at how Jesus responded. And oftentimes, you know, the simple answer is, well, he responded with Scripture. And that's absolutely correct. But there's a how. There's a method to this as well. So we want to look at that. And just that second bullet point there, we studied this in one of my classes on counseling. And I did find it quite fascinating that the record of the temptation from Satan's point of view actually starts with Jesus's public baptism. And so oftentimes we focus on, hey, these are the three temptations from Jesus. If you read the account, I believe it's in Luke, it actually says he tempted him for 40 days. So Satan's temptations weren't just at the final day and the final three. It had been happening throughout the course of the time that he was in the wilderness. But I believe, and we'll look in just a moment at the text, but I believe it actually starts with Jesus's public baptism, and then, as we'll see here in Matthew 3, what was said about him. So we'll just read through here, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. And it says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. It says, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He said, but Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And I really like that interaction because it shows the heart of Christ. And I think oftentimes we have a very bad picture of who Jesus is. He didn't say, John, are you kidding me? Like, I just asked you to be baptized and now you're going to come at me like this? That's not how I'm going to do this, John. You're going to get in there with me. We're going to get baptized and we're going to get out because this is what has to be done. Right? Even at this stage, like, Jesus is just a loving Savior interacting with John. He's knowing that John, I believe John's heart was really professing, like, I'm not the one that can baptize you. Like, you're God. And Jesus was saying, that's good, and I'm glad, but we have to go through with this. And then John submits. And so even showing Jesus's heart, just with that simple sentence. And then it says, then he permitted him. And I always find that fascinating, too. John permits Jesus as if he could stop him. And he says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice from heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you have this public declaration of God proclaiming who Jesus is. He's my beloved Son. Not only is he my beloved Son, but I am well pleased with him. And so this is for everybody to hear. And so then you have Jesus in the wilderness being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to go through 40 days of fasting, temptations, and then the pinnacle, perhaps, of those temptations coming at the end. And then you see Matthew 4:3, it says, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. And that's fascinating. The last thing we hear about Jesus is that God declares him the Son of God. The first temptation that comes to Jesus starts with, if you are the Son of God. And so then he says, Satan says, well, hey, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You know, Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. I'm sure there's some connection that's there. And he answered him and said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So yes, Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. But remember the first one there, Satan isn't quoting Bible verses. He's just looking at Jesus and his humanity. And I'm sure after 40 days, he's very, very hungry. And then it says, the devil took him out into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Notice that again. So he's saying, hey, God the Father declared you to be the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. And we'll look at what that means in just a minute. He says, throw yourself down. Now, Satan comes at him with Scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear him up, or bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so now he's saying, hey, let me recite some Scripture to you. I say this a little bit later. I'll say it again then to say it now, which is why we say here at Maranatha, proper Bible interpretation is so key, right? Because we'll see what Satan was meaning versus what that actual psalm meant here in a minute. And what does Jesus say? On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so, once again, Jesus comes back with scripture. And then the last one you have, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And so you can see Satan just going for the gold and saying, hey, you know that this world belongs to me. You know that I have the keys to this world. So we can skip the cross. We can skip all the pain that you know you're going to go through. And guess what? You just fall down and worship me. It's all yours. You don't have to do anything else. And you see what Jesus says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came to minister him. So that's what we want to look at, the Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So you have to remember, even on a practical level, yes, when you were baptized, I'm going to assume the heavens weren't open and God did not say anything at that time when you were baptized. But as a believer, now you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Satan knows that you are no longer part of his system. The demons know you're no longer part of their system. The world knows as you're growing in Christ, you're no longer part of that system. And so you yourself have just stepped into the realm of being the complete opposite of everything that this world holds dear and stands for. So you should expect that there's going to be temptation and persecution and trials and all these things coming upon you because you're no longer going with the stream. You've jumped out of it and started walking in the opposite direction. But the thing that I really find fascinating about this is Satan goes right after that truth that God just declared about Jesus. And he says, are you really the Son of God? That's where he aims his two first temptations. And he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And, you know, this if that he uses here, he's saying, if this is true about you, then you're going to do what I've commanded you to do. Now, this idea could have the idea of since. So you could say, since you are the Son of God, meaning like, okay, since you are the Son of God, then prove it by doing, just carefully or quickly turn these stones into bread. Since you're God, you can do that, right? So go ahead and do it. And Jesus obviously didn't do it. Or you could have the sense of, if you really are what God just proclaimed, then prove it. So I believe Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no question in his mind. So to him, he wasn't saying, hey, I'm really curious about this. Can you help me out? We know he's a deceiver and the father of lies. And so he's trying to get Jesus to follow his command instead of what God had said and what God desires. And so he hits on the very thing that was just publicly professed 40 days earlier. So if you can put in your mind, imagine that God in Jesus is baptized and the heavens open up and God declares him, he's my son. And then Jesus decides to follow Satan instead of what his father had said. And that's what Satan is trying to get at. Prove to me and prove to everybody else to prove that you're God or to prove that you're the Son of God. And just do these simple things. That's it. So if you look at the top of page 3, essentially what was Satan doing? He was not just tempting Jesus for the action, but he was also tempting him to not trust in what God just said about him. So if you kind of wrap your mind around a little bit, he's saying, do you really believe what God just said? If you truly believe what God just said about you, then you're going to do these things. Do you trust what God said, or are you going to trust me and do what I say? And Satan's only goal was to thwart the plan of God so that Satan would ultimately have the victory. And we have to remember, this is exactly how Satan operates today. It's exactly how our world operates today. You know, you can fast forward if you remember what they said on the cross. What did they say? If you truly are the Son of God, what did they tell him to do?
Come down.
So once again, you're seeing the world now. That wasn't Satan. But you see the world comes at him and says, hey, if everything that you've said, sure, you raised people from the dead, sure, you fed thousands of people, sure, you stopped the waves, sure, you know, you go all through those things, but if you can just do this one thing, then we'll believe that you're actually the Son of God. Right? And so we have to be cognizant of those things in our own hearts and minds. And I thought this is interesting, Jesus' temptation. And, you know, oftentimes people say, well, if Jesus couldn't sin, how is it that he'd be able to you know, really come alongside us and really be able to sympathize with us and our weaknesses. You can see these three areas here that Jesus's temptation are three patterns that are common to everyone. The first one, you see the temptation concerns the lust of the flesh, right? Like, he was hungry. And so the first thing Satan says is, go ahead and make yourself some bread. Like, if you're really hungry and if you're really God, you should be able to command that those stones to become bread. You know, and the second temptation there concerns the pride of life. The devil actually uses Scripture, Psalm 91, but the Lord replies with Scripture to the contrary. And then so he's saying, hey, you know, here's, you can throw yourself down and, you know, God's going to take care of you. And then the last one, the third temptation, the lust of the eyes, right? He took him all the way up to the top and he said, hey, this can be all yours. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. And having that, what it says there, quick route to the Messiahship by bypassing the passion and the crucifixion for which he had originally come, because Satan already had control over the kingdoms of the world. And so this is the same pattern that's used for us today. Think about the temptations that come upon you. And you can put them into one of those three categories: lust of the flesh, pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And so it's nothing new, right? It's not like all of a sudden we're in the 21st century, so, you know, Satan's really changed his game. He doesn't have to change his game. Why doesn't he have to change his game?
Because it works.
Because it works? What else?
We haven't changed.
Because we haven't changed. We're no better than Adam and Eve in the garden when they fell. Human nature has been human nature for 6,000 years. So why does Satan have to change his game? It's not like our flesh has become better. It's still unredeemed and never going to be redeemed. Right? And so we can't think, oh, I wonder what these new tactics are. There are no new tactics. It's as simple. Don't trust God and trust me. Don't trust God, trust yourself. That's it. And that's what you see here as he goes through with Jesus. So not only did Satan come and question Jesus, see the next bullet point, but he also used Scripture. And once again, like I said at the beginning, this is why we have to understand and know our Bibles. And this isn't like nobody stands up here saying that we know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, not by any stretch of the imagination, right? But it's understanding this. How do I study the Bible? And as I'm reading the text, what am I understanding of the text? And so this means that Satan tempted Jesus, and he did that. He took Scripture out of context, and he hoped that Jesus would believe what he was saying and not what God actually meant. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 91. I don't think I actually put it in the text, did I? No. So Psalm 91.
It's at the bottom.
Oh, yeah, Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And as I said on there, this class isn't about hermeneutics or Bible interpretation, but I think it's a very, very, very strong caution to us just to understand the Bible. Because, you know, taken out of context, it actually sounded pretty good. And if you look there, verse 11 in Psalm 91, he says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone." Well, I mean, that's true, right? Like, but we have to say, okay, who's being talked to here? Like, that's the first question you should always ask in Bible interpretation. What is the authorial intent? Who is he speaking to? Because then what happens, we can get ourselves into some problems, right? When somebody other than us is being talked to in the Scriptures. And so, you know, going back to Psalm 91, you can, you know, he who dwells in the shelter, looking at verse 1, and then you can go all the way through. This is a psalm about what? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Because what Satan is ultimately saying goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Did God really say? Right. Did God really say that I could do anything that I wanted and I'm not going to strike my foot against the stone, meaning I'm not going to get hurt? Like, is this a blank check to live my best life now, do whatever I want? Totally, I can skydive without a parachute? Like, this would be great. I'm just going to quote Psalm 91 the whole way down, and I'm going to be fine, right? Essentially, that's what Satan is saying, right? This kind of a blank check approach. The thing I do find fascinating is if you look one verse down in verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Some people see that as a as a precursor to Jesus crushing Satan, and Satan just decided to leave off that final verse. Whether or not it's true is debatable, but if you look at the top of page 4, and this is in your MacArthur Study Bible, I just found it very helpful, very easy. And talking about Psalm 91, and talking about Satan using this psalm, he says, "But utterly twisted its meaning, employing a passage about trusting God to justify testing him." You see what Satan does? Are we supposed to trust God? I hope all of you give a north and south a hearty amen. Yes, we are supposed to trust God. But Satan wasn't talking about Jesus trusting God. Satan was talking about Jesus testing God. There's a huge difference there. We're never called to test God aside from our giving, which he says in Malachi. He does say, "Test me in these things." But as far as like testing God with our foolish activities, absolutely not. And so when we take unnecessary risks, all of those things, especially in this case, it would have been Jesus looking for the praise of Satan as opposed to Jesus going for the praise of God. And then even in angels, we always get caught up on angels, so I thought I'd just spend a minute talking about angels. God does use angels today to care for his people. Absolutely, 100%. But we should never presume that his care is there and then we act foolishly, right? Well, God tells us he'll never leave us or forsake us. We do have to face the consequences of our not-so-bright decisions, right? We are allowed to have our consequences when we make choices. But ultimately, what this is talking about is we're not going to fall away from God as a believer, right? And it says there, I like that quote there from the Psalms commentary, "On the path of life, there are many stones that can trip up the believer, an image drawn from frequent occurrences on footpaths of ancient Israel. The Lord anticipates the perils and problems that face his people, and when they start to stumble, the Lord's angels steady and support them. By this means, the angels provide preventative care, not just triage after a disaster." That was really helpful. You know, my wife and I were dating. She used to trip a lot when we would walk down the sidewalk. And so I would always laugh. And I mean this extremely, extremely literally. I don't use the word always very much. But I always tripped and fell after I laughed at her. And so when I read this, I thought, wow, that's just the Lord bringing back that memory of how foolish I was to laugh at my wife when she tripped, because she would just kind of stumble. Unfortunately, I just didn't stumble.
You tumbled, you mean?
Yeah. True story. And then because of my hard-headedness and arrogance and ignorance, I was like, there's no way. And so I would continue to laugh and continue to fall. I kid you not. It is a true story. So, but that's the Lord. I like that the angels provide preventative care, not just triage after a disaster. And so they're there as ministering spirits to us, whatever that looks like. I don't know. But there are heavenly angels looking out for us, ministering to us. And it says in Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So in some way, the angels who are in the heavenly abode are specifically there to minister to those who are born again, those who are inheriting salvation. Once again, the Bible doesn't really expound on that aside from the fact that it happens. And so we just praise the Lord that he does use angels for us. So they ministered to Jesus when he was in the desert, the wilderness for 40 days, ministered to him afterwards, took care of him. And we can see that obviously Jesus passed the test, and he is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So any questions about that before we move on to more of the application stuff? The application really just kind of hangs there. Yeah.
So how do you, I don't know if anyone really would know the answer, because we don't know like the mind of God, but like, when you're tempted, mm-hmm. and there are some people would just kind of throw around like the phrase, well, that's spiritual warfare. So when is it every time you're tempted or dealing with sin that you're just now in spiritual warfare because Satan or a demon is oppressing you, or is it just you're just continuing and fighting your flesh. And how can you I think there are sometimes genuinely when like believers go through just an unreal state of like oppression, but then mm-hmm. how do you kind of, should we even be asking that question? Like, does it matter? I don't know.
Yeah, you know, she's asking about spiritual warfare. Well, how do you know you're in spiritual warfare versus just like being tempted? Is all temptation spiritual warfare? Should it even matter? And I think there is a time when there is like specific spiritual warfare, like where, you know, you can see in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul prayed for his thorn in his flesh to go away 3 times. And that thorn in the flesh were demon-possessed false teachers who were coming after him specifically. So that would be spiritual warfare and oppression. When you look at like 1 John, where it says the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are things that just are our natural side, our unredeemed flesh, our humanity, whatever. When we see those things, that's what it wants. And so that's that temptation. And so you can read through James how temptation actually works and you fall into sin. So I wouldn't say that's spiritual warfare. I would say that particular case, that is just the unredeemed nature inside of you, the unredeemed humanness inside of you that still desires whatever it is that's out there. And so then we battle that flesh. And so the spiritual warfare, though, you know, you read in Galatians on the, you know, our weapons of warfare, you know, the helmet of salvation and all of those things, and we can pray those on, just pray through those things, essentially, and that's how we fight spiritual warfare. So, yeah, I think there is a difference. I think I said Galatians, right? I meant to say Ephesians. There is a difference between the two, and I think that oppressiveness that you may feel could be more of the spiritual warfare, but I think what we do when temptation comes on, what we do in the midst of spiritual warfare, have to be similar, where you're going to the Lord. And it may be, you know, spiritual warfare may be more intense on one specific thing coming upon you. So yeah, that's what I think we need to guard our hearts. Yeah.
So how would you think through that versus like, I think of like Romans 7, Galatians 5, where it talks about the wages of war between our flesh and spirit. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I'm wondering if maybe that's kind of the language you see in scripture that's thinking that. So you're saying like spiritual warfare is source dependent, like where that opposition is coming from. There is another war going on in our flesh, but that wouldn't be the same as how scripture describes spiritual warfare. Is that accurate?
Yeah, I would say something along those lines. Yeah, not, you know, the, even if you think of like in your normal life, you know, your car breaks down, it's not spiritual warfare. You just, you didn't do an alignment on it, you know, whatever. And so you can't go out and pray a demon out of your vehicle. We'd love to blame somebody else on our own lack of maintenance at times. And so, those are just things in the world. And then I would say it also goes, you know, you're driving down the road and, you know, you see an advertisement for some new thing that you don't need, but you really want. And so all of a sudden your mind, you start going over this thing that you really, really want. Well, that could be the precursor, right, for something that comes upon you with spiritual warfare, but that's just your unredeemed nature that's saying, hey, I want this new shiny thing. And then so how do we put that off? Well, that's, we have the put-ons and the put-offs, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 3. Then how do we take those thoughts captive and work through that? The spiritual warfare, it's all around us, I think would be more specific as in like this, you know, oppression is coming upon you. You know, maybe even like, you know, going through seasons of, you know, seasons of sorrow and those different times in our life. I wouldn't draw a hard line of demarcation between the two of them by any stretch of the imagination. But I think we can't equate everything to spiritual warfare because inside of us still we have an unredeemed humanness that wants what it wants, so we have to fight that. But working against us as well is spiritual warfare, which is in the world. So, yeah, that's a good question, Matt.
I think that 2 Corinthians 10 passage, you know, where we always quote about taking our thoughts captive, really does a good job of speaking to both, because it talks about our speculations, which are man's thoughts, mm-hmm. and then it also talks about, you know, the spiritual entity, the principalities and, you know, stuff coming against us as well, but they both have the same solution of taking those thoughts captive.
Right. Yeah, she'll be teaching a class next week. That was helpful, yeah. Yeah, it was. Did you guys hear that, by the way, what she said?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 10:5, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And so It's both your own thoughts, your own speculations, what it says, and it also talks about the spiritual warfare aspect or the spiritual side of it. The solution is the same, taking your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, but it may be coming from two different sources. Yeah, it's really helpful. Sorry, who had their hand up? Yeah, Buzz.
I was just going to add, so the Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Is there a flip side to that on the demonic realm? Because I'm thinking, okay, Satan's not omnipresent,
right? Yeah, so there are demons around, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and so, I mean, when people talk about, well, yeah, Satan knows that you're susceptible to this or to that, how does he know?
So
literally,
there's a two-edged sword here, right? And going back to what Kurt said, so does Satan know your thoughts, intents, and motives? You personally know. Does Satan know your fallen nature is the same as it's been for 6,000 years? 100%. So why doesn't he have to change his tactics? Because we haven't changed, like Kurt had said. So he knows the things that are going to cause you to fall because he's been doing it to billions of people over the course of 6,000 years. So we oftentimes think, man, how did he know that? How did he read my thoughts? I mean, you think about, you know, the old saying, throwing spaghetti on the wall and see what sticks. Why is it that certain temptations don't affect everybody, but we all have temptations that could affect us? So if you throw 10 of the exact same temptations in front of each of us, not all of us are going to fall for the same ones, but all of us are going to fall for at least one of them. And so Satan, then you think, man, can he read my thoughts? No, he knows your nature. And he's had a lot of time to perfect it. Right, and it always starts the same way. Genesis 3, did God really say? Right, all of our temptation starts the same way. And so, yeah, that's a good question. No, he's not omnipresent. He's not reading your thoughts, but he knows your thoughts because he knows man. So then in our own walk, if you look on page 4, think about how this whole thing we talked about with Christ is active in our own walk. And so similar to what Suzanne said, you know, how many times has thought come to you that challenges your thoughts of God or who you are as a believer in Christ, right? So you have that thought, man, did I repent well enough? Am I really forgiven? And maybe, do you really think that you could be a child of God? Like, let's really, really see how bad you are. Do you think God's grace is enough to cover what you've done, right? And these thoughts start coming into your mind. You know, the next one, if you're really saved, why'd you just do that? Right? And so you think about the temptation that Satan came to Jesus. He was saying the opposite. If you're really, you know, you could say, if you're really saved, right? If you're really the Son of God, then do this. Well, Jesus didn't sin, so we're on the opposite side. You just sinned. You call yourself a believer. Are you sure? Like, can a believer actually think like you just thought? Can a believer act like you just really acted? Are you sure that you're in God's good graces? Because, man, these other people over here, they're not doing that. You are. Right? And so now these thoughts start coming into our mind. You know, the next one, if you love God as much as you told people you did, you never would have done that. You're just putting on a show for everybody. You're not really saved. Right? And so then these seeds of doubt start coming into your mind. And the list goes on and on. If you love God, you wouldn't be in the mess you're in right now. A real Christian would never do that, right? All of these things that come upon the believer's mind, that which I find ironic, you never thought about before you were saved, but now all of a sudden they're coming into your mind that you are saved. And I just go back to the list of the three F's, right? Your fears, your faults, your failures. You know, somebody asked a question about condemnation and accusations versus conviction and repentance. Like, these are all accusations. This is not God and the Holy Spirit leading you into a deeper fellowship with Him. These are not acts of sanctification. God, you don't see Jesus saying that anywhere, right? You don't see God saying, oh, wow, I thought you were saved, but boy, you sure don't act like it, so you're out, right? Those are accusatory thoughts to lead us farther away from God and more into despair. They're not leading us to conviction. We do sin, absolutely. But we also confess that sin, which then leads us into more of a relationship with Christ as we're being conformed more into His image. That's the gospel message, which is why we often say, don't move past the gospel. You're not graduating from the gospel message, because the farther you get away from the gospel, the more you're getting into yourself. And that's where we start to get into trouble, because we know our hearts. We think that God doesn't, right? If we all were to say, well, God doesn't really know how bad I am. He does, I promise. He knows even worse than we know, right? That's the scary part. But these thoughts that come into our mind, we have to be able to combat those thoughts. You have to be able to put them in the right category. Our thought life cannot control us, meaning we can't just allow the thoughts to come in and then just to bounce around, right? And then all of a sudden these thoughts are bouncing around. We're no longer thinking on, you know, Philippians 4:8, things that are true and admirable, of good report. We're not thinking on those things anymore. We're no longer 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, tearing down every speculation that goes against the thought of God, right? We're no longer doing that. We're just allowing our own thoughts to spiral out of control, which in Satan's world or the demonic world is just as good as you not being saved, because you're no longer growing in Christ and you're no longer serving Him. And so we don't want to be taken captive by that, right? The Bible doesn't say that God create or God interacts with us like that. Conviction is what leads us to repentance and confession. We confess our sin before God. We confess, you know, 1 John 1:9. We confess that we are sinners. You know, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, right? 1 John 1:8, we still have a sinfulness in us. 1 John 1:10, and we still sin. So we're not denying either of those two truths. And sandwiched right in there is that great verse, 1 John 1:9, that says, hey, yes, you do sin, and yes, you still have your humanness in you, but if you confess that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you. And He's cleansing you from that, meaning you don't have to sit around and think about it. We don't need to sit around and ponder how bad we are, praise the Lord, because that would take up the vast majority of our time. So condemnation and accusing versus conviction to repentance, that's the walk of the Christian life, yeah.
I think you said this, I liked what you said about how these are like the fiery darts, and it's up to us whether to take them captive or let them spiral
right
into our own
sin. Yeah, so as those fiery darts come in, we have a choice. I mean, the Bible says we can take those thoughts captive. You know, as Martin Luther, whoever it was, I've heard it attributed to 100 different men, but you can let the birds fly around your head, or the birds will fly around your head, but you don't have to let them make a nest in your hair, right? And then I heard some old country pastor once say, you can shoot those birds out before they ever come down. Fair enough.
Or wear a hat.
What's that?
Or wear a hat.
Or wear a hat, yeah, right. Your head covering, right. So, but the point is, you allow the thoughts that come into your mind. And I'm not standing here telling you, oh, it's so easy, just cast that thought off and move on to the next thing. And it's hard. Some of those thoughts, they get dug in there, and you try, and you try, and you try, and you try, and it just keeps making a little headway, keep making a little headway, until man just implants itself in there. I get it. Right? We all have the same Christian walk, right? But it doesn't mean you give up, right? It means you continually put that thought where it belongs, and you continually hold it up against what Scripture says to be true. That's why it's so important when Jesus says, sanctify them according to your truth. Your word is truth. And then Paul says, think on things that are true. You can connect those two things together. We're supposed to be thinking on Scripture as those thoughts are coming into our mind. And it's not like your whole day is just made up with, I'm just going to think about Scripture for 16 hours. I'm going to sleep for the rest of the time. I'm going to wake up and just think about the Bible the whole time. That's not a normal life at all. But when those thoughts are coming into your mind, you're able to combat them with what you know to be true, and what you know to be true is found in the Bible. Some are going to take longer than others to get out of your head. Some of them aren't even going to be able to find a place there. Some of them you're going to make a bedroom for them so they can sit there for a while. It's just life, right? But regardless of what you do with that, we are told that we don't have to entertain that thought. And that's freedom. It does not have control over us. And we continually fight that thought away until the next one comes along. And hope that two of them don't make a home at the same time. Any questions on that before we move on to some Bible verses? Comments? So know the condemning thoughts. Know the thoughts that are full of fear, fault, and failure. Those are not coming from God. God's not condemning you. Romans 8:1. Right? So then throughout church history, the Bible is used to fulfill any imagination of man's heart, right? You can see it in our day and age. You know, whatever agenda is desiring to be pushed, there's always a Bible verse attached to it. Completely taken out of context, probably some off mainline translation just to make sure it sounds even better. But then they attach the Bible verse to it, and we're just supposed to roll over. And that's not true, right? And sometimes, I put it at the top of page 5 there, sometimes these are from a place of real love and a genuine attempt at caring for people, right? You want to find some Bible verse and attach it somewhere to help somebody along. Other times, the same scriptures are meant to cool balm on our weary souls, end up being a sledgehammer brought down to extinguish the last smoldering ash. And so we don't use the Bible as an offensive weapon against other people, right? We're not looking for a ways that, you know, we can drop the hammer on them. That's not what Scripture is for. But unfortunately, there's a couple of verses here I just picked randomly to kind of go through. And the first one, Philippians 2:12, I've heard that used out of context so many times. But, you know, Philippians 2:12, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, that is in my presence only." This is Paul talking to the church of Philippi. He said, "But now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We read this. So many people see these words, always obeyed, much more, work out your salvation, fear and trembling. Okay, I got my marching orders. Now I'm going to go and accomplish it. I'm going to obey. I'm always going to obey. And not only am I going to obey, but I'm going to obey much more. And as I'm obeying, I'm going to work out my salvation. And I'm doing it with fear and trembling. And obviously it's in the Bible. It's inspired by God. It's a very, very good verse. But what's the focus of that interpretation? It's all about you. Like, if you just read that out of context, you know, it just puts all the emphasis on you. And if you're not doing it, watch out, right? We have to know the truth. First of all, as Christians, we do strive for obedience. That's a very good thing. Talked about it last week. You know, when we strive for obedience in our own flesh or by our own desires, we lose joy because all we're trying to do it is for ourselves. And it's a bad interpretation, because it holds that obedience depends on you and the ultimate litmus test if you are saved or not. Because look at what it says. Always obeyed. That's not just once in a while. That's, man, you lack obedience somewhere. You better skip ahead to the last part of that verse, fear and trembling. Right? And so people use this verse and read it myself in commentaries or whatever articles. Where, man, they just put all this pressure on the individual, right? This is why people are afraid of life and fearful of God. So focused on themselves and what they're doing, they no longer have joy. What God intended for grace-filled, spirit-giving obedience has turned into lifeless death, fear, and the life of the Christian always walking around as if God's thumb was upon them. And that's just not what it is. This type of interpretation, you can read there, should bring doubt into the believer's life. Whoa, wait a minute, Bob. You just said it's supposed to bring life, not doubt. Because you're never, 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 no, not ever. I wanted to put a few more, but Chris Brown keeps yelling at me for how much ink I use, so I'm going to use 5 numbers. You're never going to be obedient in your entire Christian life. It's impossible. So if we base our salvation purely upon our obedience all the time, you are going to walk around doubtful. Always, or also, you are not always going to see an increase in your obedience. There are going to be times where you look and you're like, man, I can't believe I did that again. I can't believe I thought that again. I can't believe I said that again. Whatever those things are, again and again. And the trials and the hardships come upon you, the thoughts come into your life. You're like, oh man, am I going in the right direction? Because we have this focus of just the negative stuff that happens. And so we start telling ourselves all of that. And I put on there, this is why a little Bible study goes a long way. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God at work who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So that clauses, I put on there, just as a side note, my favorite clauses in all scripture. Very close second is the "for." That reason is right there. This means that is grammatically connected. That means the grammar itself, the words used, are connected to the previous verse and should not be taken on its own. In fancy terms, it's called a conjunction. The word "for," fantastic words in Scripture. I love them. Not as much as "so that," but a "for." Mostly you can translate them, for the most part, not all of them, but for the vast majority of them, "since" or "because." If you translate something "because," that means it's causal, right? Like it's doing something because something else did something. So you can't have something being caused without a what? What? Say it. an effect, cause and effect, right? You have two things that have to go together. So if you're only using half of that, it doesn't make any sense. They have to be together. So if you hear somebody just preaching half of this verse without actually one of these verses, without mentioning the other one, you can say, ah, it's grammatically incorrect. And you can raise your hand in the middle of the service and you can say, excuse me, sir, I was told that your grammar is horrible. So you have this, right? So we believe in verbal inspiration. Why is this important? The Holy Spirit inspired the actual words that were written. All the parts of speech, the verbs, the adjectives, the nouns, conjunctions, all of those things, we believe the Holy Spirit inspired those to be there. So we believe in plenary, which means the entire thing, and verbal, the parts of those things. So this is why verses 13 and 14 must be taken together when we interpret what Paul has to say to the church of Philippi, and what its significance is for us today. Significance, so if you think about this, interpretation would be the then and there, right? So what is Paul saying to the church at Philippi? Significance, we can also call it application, what is being said here and now to us through this? Paul didn't have us in mind when he wrote that, but because the Bible is inspired, it does have significance for us today. We can't interpret it with our own lens. We have to interpret it through the lens that Paul was writing to the church, but its significance or application still is for us today. And that's what we want to try to find out, the difference between the then and there and the here and now. So we know from verse 12 that the believer is to work. You can't argue that because it says it. It is their right response to being saved by the gospel of Christ. When we read verse 13, we now have the power to accomplish our work of obedience. It is because or for God is at work in us to accomplish what he wills for us. And then this, I like this little explanation. Think of it this way. As a believer, God is now energizing both your will and your actions. So this is what we're talking about. How do you know you're being sanctified? Your desires, your will, all of those are being changed more into what Christ wants. You never cared about it before. But now, as our will and desires are being changed, our actions can't help but also be changed. Because we do the things we want to do. Like, that's just basic human nature. So, now you're wanting to please Christ more, and so your actions are going to start aligning with that. As imperfect as it is, right? And so then he says there, another quote, the Greek word for will indicates he is not focusing on mere desires or whimsical emotions, but on the studied intent to fulfill a planned purpose. You know, when you just read through that, how much joy that should bring you. God has an actual planned purpose for you. And he is accomplishing that through you by what you are doing. Isn't that amazing? And we know that even though we still sin, God is still using that for our good and his glory. It's not like he sets that aside. He's like, oh, I can't use that. God is so awesome that Romans 8:28 says that he uses a few things in your life. No, all things in your life, even your sin, because he knew what you were going to do. And those things he puts together, and he still uses those in your life. For what purpose? To accomplish in you what he desires. So here's what Paul's saying. That thing, right? The doubt, the struggle, the sin, whatever those that thing is, has the intent in you to fulfill an already planned out purpose. Also, not only is there a purpose, but I love the purpose. It is for God's good pleasure. How wonderful is that? So God's just not allowing things to come upon you for no good reason. He is not calling you to work out your salvation on your own, or even to work to or toward your salvation. We can say that God wants us to work because we are saved. But we're not working through our own power, but we're working by and through the power that God has given us. And why should this bring us comfort, rest, peace, all of those things? The thing that you are facing, God already knew it and is using it for his good pleasure and to cause you to be more obedient in various areas of your life towards him. So while we are working out our salvation, God is busy working in us. And that's that Spurgeon quote. If he does not work in you, you will never work it out. That's fantastic. Because you can't be sanctified, what Spurgeon is saying, if you're not justified. So if you are being sanctified, if you are growing more into the image of Christ, whatever rate or pace or frequency that is, you can be doubly secure that you are saved. And so we don't have to be fearful of such verses like this. The next one, any questions on that? Philippians verse.
That's how it comes.
Do you want to come up here?
No. No, it just makes me think of Galatians 3:3, where he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect? Or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, if indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And it's fascinating how, like, I remember years ago you explaining this verse and talking about how we have I'll take it from here attitude, like, we're like, thanks for our salvation, now I'm gonna work out my sanctification by myself. And we then beat ourselves up because we can't do it, but we're doing it in our own strength only, instead of recognizing, like, we have to have the power of the Spirit to accomplish anything fruitful in this life. And it just makes the truth of the gospel so much sweeter, because like many of you guys have said, like, if, I mean, we know how dark we are inside, and God chose us knowing that. And if you stop clinging to that truth of his work on the cross for you, then you get really in that downward spiral of thought. But so you start to, like, try to earn it and try to keep it yourself, instead of recognizing, like, he's accomplished it all.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about that verse next week, Galatians 3:3. But it's fine. It's good. It fits here really well, because once again, it talks about, you know, Paul told the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" And the second half of that verse, and Paul really, he really puts that to death, because he contrasts the following of the law versus faith. And so the law is not going to make you more sanctified. You know that. Like, following your restrictions or your requirements, or following God's restrictions and requirements, are not going to make you more sanctified. That's what Paul is putting to death in Galatians 3. It's by faith that we follow Christ, that we are then becoming more sanctified, right? And so when we decide, like she was saying there, like, I'm saved, so now I'm going to take it over. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation. I understand I couldn't have done it on my own, but now I'm pretty good, so I'm going to go ahead and do this on my own. Now we put these self-inflicted laws and barriers on us. We're no longer walking by faith, but we're walking by the things that we can do right. And that doesn't bring sanctification, it brings condemnation. Yeah.
And it would seem like the enemy, next to keeping us from salvation, would like that the best, but if then we do it in our own.
Absolutely, it's a great point. Yeah, yeah. The enemy that wants to keep us from being saved can keep us hindered in our sanctification by making us follow some man-made rules, because we feel good, right? Like, you make a, I'm a huge fan of ticking boxes, right? So I can list out 50 things that I can do to become more righteous. I can tick those boxes, and man, that's a good day. I've done really well, but I haven't walked by faith, so I actually didn't grow in those areas, right? And I'll just do Hebrews 10 quickly before we end the next 10 minutes. This is a big debated verse, right? 10, 26, and 27. The author of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's pretty heavy, especially the end part, right? It takes a pretty big left turn there. The real weight comes from these first few words. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So many have taken to this, any willful sin by a Christian after they've received the knowledge of truth, they can't be saved. I would argue that every sin by a Christian is a sin of the will, perfectly, intention or my own desire would be to not say we're separating willful sins versus unwillful sins, right? That's a debate for another day. But do you notice what's the first thing at this verse? The conjunction. Man, it's so important. Because taken by itself, this could be pretty scary. But when we see that word "for," it means it's connecting it to something, right? You have to put that somewhere. And if you look at the top of page 7, the article there, the paragraph there, it says, "We can confidently say that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christian community as a whole, which would consist of a mix of true believers and though still leaning on the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Hebrews, the author is demonstrating the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. So a book like Hebrews, you may have to work a little bit more to understand the authorial intents, because it's just laced with Old Testament references and talking a lot about sacrificial system. So just because we might have to labor a little bit more to understand it doesn't mean it's any unclear from God's perspective or any less clear from God's perspective. But context, and I just found this was really helpful just looking at the context of what's being said there. You can see the first couple of verses, the insufficiency of the sacrifice of animals to cleanse from sin, incarnation of Christ, Old Testament offerings, God has not desired, they've been done away with. We're sanctified through the single sacrifice of Christ, who does not need to offer many sacrifices. We have a new covenant, entering the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can now draw near to God. Hold fast our confession, uplift one another. 10:26, there's a verse in question. 10:27 speaks of judgment. 10:28, abandoning the law of Moses. Then you see a stricter judgment for those who reject the blood of Christ, by which they were sanctified in former days. You are persecuted. So we cannot assert that Hebrews 10:26 is written only to those who are saved. After all, how could they be saved if they're looking back to the old sacrificial system? But without knowing exactly who is and who is not trusting in Christ, the writer of Hebrews would generically address everyone and give the proper warning that if you go on sinning willfully, i.e. abandon the truth found in Christ and his sacrifice, then there will be no sacrifice for sins, because Jesus' sacrifice is the only one that can take away sin. So it's not saying you lost forever. What he is saying is you can't go anywhere else to have your sins taken care of. There is no more atonement outside of the blood of Christ. So if you want to go back to the Hebrew sacrificial system, you're no longer trusting in the sacrifice that Christ made, and perhaps you're showing yourself to be unsaved. So the warning is, by going back, you can't atone for those sins through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, and you've given up the only sacrifice that was for you. So he's warning these believers, or the perhaps on the fence one way or the other. You can think of it as, in our modern day, you know, when we give communion here, we also share the gospel. That's not us saying we think everybody in the church is unsaved, so you need to hear the gospel again. That's us saying we understand that not everybody in our church is saved. Just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. So we're going to share the gospel with everybody and warn everybody, hey, if you haven't confessed of your sin, and if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, there is a fiery judgment that's waiting you. But if you have done that, praise the Lord, your sins are covered. So he's doing the exact same thing that we do today. He's just doing it in the Hebrew context, or the Jewish context. And I like what Adam says here. He's talking to counselors, so he says counselees, you can say Christians, fearful that they might lose their salvation, must not only be told that God wants and expects them to reach a full assurance of faith, but here's what I like, but that this passage that many fear so much refers not to persons who are concerned about whether or not they are genuine Christians, but to those who have trampled the gospel underfoot. This is apostasy that is described here. So realize what Adams is saying. He's saying this isn't written to those who genuinely are trying to follow Christ and are still falling and following Christ and confessing sin and falling. And it's not talking about those. He's talking specifically to those who have said, I find no use for the gospel and for Christ. I actually want to go back to my old sacrificial system. That's who he's talking to here. Not to those who have been genuinely converted and are following Christ. And just to further hit on a little bit more at the top of page 8, the Greek term here carries with it, and I put these in bold, deliberate intention that is habitual. The sin is rejecting Christ deliberately, and they're not isolated acts. So it is somebody who is saying, not, man, I'm really struggling with my salvation. I know that Christ has forgiven me of my sins. I know that I need to be confessing my sins, and man, I feel so overwhelmed. It's the one who is saying, I find no use for the blood of Christ. Yes, he died, but that didn't actually take care of everything. I need to find something else that's going to atone for my sin. That's who he's talking to. And it's a deliberate, willful rejection of that. Right? It's not a season of doubt. It's not a season of sin or habitual sin or some mind thing and thought that's going on. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the one who's willfully turning away from the truth that they know so that they can pursue their own atonement and righteousness through their own acts. That's the context. When you take that out of context and you bring it into the church, that's not who the writer of Hebrews was talking to. The writer of Hebrews was talking to a Jewish community who had left the sacrificial system to follow Christ, and they were now coming under persecution. And they were tempted to go back to that old sacrificial system. That's why the theme, the overarching 30,000-foot theme of Hebrews is simply the superiority of Christ. There's nothing else that can do what Christ did. And they were thinking about going back to that system. And just one of the last bullet points here underneath the Hebrews section. We should not fear because we have sinned and repented of that sin. We've confessed that sin. We should not think that we're someone too far gone for God to save or to keep saved. That's not what the passage is talking about. It's specifically aimed at those who willfully reject the saving knowledge of Christ and decide that they're no longer going to follow him. Similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and said several other times too. And he said, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. You know, what does it say in that section too? Spur one another on to what? Love and good deeds. Right? Well, why? Because we know what Christ did for us. And we know that our response for what Christ did for us, as imperfect as it is love for the brethren and good deeds. And so that's what we're spurring people on to. And then just Galatians 5:4. I think this is one that's also taken out of context heavily. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You know, you hear this like, oh, I've fallen from grace. People don't even know what that means. It's like when somebody says, oh, it's my cross to bear. Really, you're on your way to Calvary to be crucified on the cross. So what he's talking about here, we got to say, who is the you here? It's simply the one, and then, you know, once again, the overarching context of Galatians is contrasting life by faith versus life by the law, simply put. And you see, who is the you? The one who desires to find his justification or his sanctification by keeping the law, simply put. And it's interesting is that Galatians, he is talking to those who would consider themselves believers, those who would call in the name of Christ for salvation. Because of that, many take this that they lost their salvation. This is pretty heavy words, right? Severed from Christ, fallen from grace. But Paul's not saying they've lost their salvation. Paul's saying that they are now, as you can see here, because you can't be unjustified, but you can stunt your own sanctification. And you can stunt your own growth because you're trying to be sanctified by following the law. You're trying to be sanctified by something other than grace. And when we do that, we just slow down that process. God still uses it, and he uses it to teach us and to train us and to rely more on faith, for sure. But you're not falling from grace as in salvation. You're falling from grace as in you're no longer relying on grace for your sanctification. You're putting it in your own hands. And that is severing yourself from Christ, not in a positional way where you're no longer saved, but in a practical way where now you're putting the weight on yourself, trying to work it out on your own instead of on the grace that God's given you. So, any questions, comments before we close? Cool. We'll go through some more scripture next week, and a nice little thing by Kevin DeYoung as well. And then the last class is Matt is going to be teaching it because I won't be here. So he'll wrap it up. And you can save your questions for him. I mean, he's had a few weeks to listen, so he should be good. So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you have just lavished upon us, your word says. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, that you don't hold all these sins against us, but it says that you see us now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would walk with a confidence, Lord, not in our own hearts, but knowing that Christ has taken the penalty for our sin, and Lord, that we can walk in the newness of life that you've given us. We thank you, we love you, and we just pray, Lord, that you bless our day and our week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.